their murderer's enemy and flees. And he has been in exile for 3 years. And then we come to chapter 14. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was inclined toward Absalom. So Joab sent to Tekoa and brought a wise woman from there and said to her, "Please pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments now, and do not anoint yourself with oil, but be like a woman who has been mourning for the dead many days. Then go to the king and speak to him in this manner." So Joab put the words in her mouth. Now when the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and prostrated herself and said, "Help, O king." The king said to her, "What is your trouble?" And she answered, "Truly, I am a widow, for my husband is dead. Your maidservant had two sons, but the two of them struggled together in the field, and there was no one to separate them, so one struck the other and killed him. Now, behold, the whole family has risen against your maidservant, and they say, 'Hand over the one who has struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed, and destroy the heir also. Thus they will extinguish my coal which is left, so as to leave my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth.'" Then the king said to the woman, "Go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you." The woman of Tekoa said to the king, "O my lord, the king, the iniquity is on me and my father's house, but the king and his throne are guiltless." So the king said, "Whoever speaks to you, bring him to me, and he will not touch you any more." Then she said, "Please let the king remember the Lord your God, so that the avenger of blood will not continue to destroy. Otherwise they will destroy my son." And he said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." Then the woman said, "Please let your maidservant speak a word to my lord the king." And he said, "Speak." The woman said, "Why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in speaking this word, the king is as one who is guilty, in that the king does not bring back his banished one. For we will surely die, and like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away life, but plans ways, so that the banished one will not be cast out from him. Now the reason I have come to speak this word to my lord the king is that the people have made me afraid. So your maidservant said, 'Let me now speak to the king. Perhaps the king will perform the request of his maidservant.' For the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of man who would destroy both me and my son from the inheritance of God." Then your maidservant said, "Please let the word of my lord the king be comforting. For as the angel of God, so is my lord the king to discern good and evil. And may the Lord your God be with you." Then the king answered and said to the woman, "Please do not hide anything from me that I am about to ask you." And the woman said, "Let my lord the king please speak." So the king said, "Is the hand of Joab with you in all this?" And the woman replied, "As your soul is, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right or to the left from anything that my lord the king has spoken. Indeed, it was your servant Joab who commanded me. And it was he who put all these words in the mouth of your maidservant. In order to change the appearance of things, your servant Joab has done this thing. But my Lord is wise, like the wisdom of the angel of God, to know all that is in the earth." Then the king said to Joab, "Behold now, I will surely do this thing. Go therefore, bring back the young man Absalom." Joab fell on his face to the ground, prostrated himself, and blessed the king. Then Joab said, "Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, O my lord the king, in that the king has performed the request of his servant." So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. However, the king said, "Let him turn to his own house and let him not see my face." So Absalom turned to his own house and did not see the king's face. Now in all Israel was no one as handsome as Absalom, so highly praised. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no defect in him. When he cut the hair of his head, and it was at the end of every year that he cut it, for it was heavy on him, so he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head, 200 shekels by the king's weight. To Absalom there were born three sons and one daughter, whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of beautiful appearance. Now Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem and did not see the king's face. Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but he would not come to him. So he sent again a second time, but he would not come. Therefore he said to his servants, "See, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire." So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. And Joab arose, came to Absalom at his house, and said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" Absalom answered Joab, "Behold, I sent for you, saying, 'Come here, that I may send you to the king to say, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me still to be there. Now therefore let me see the king's face, and if there is iniquity in him, let him put me to death.'" So when Joab came to the king and told him, he called for Absalom. Thus he came to the king and prostrated himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. Try to pay attention to the providence of God. So we're in 2 Samuel 13 through 16 this week. That was one providence. And then today is Mother's Day. That's another providence. And so I said to myself, I says, what is there in 2 Samuel 13 through 16 on Mother's Day? And the answer was in verse 6 of chapter 14. Your maidservant had 2 sons. Ah, a mother. And you'll never be in the same place twice in your whole life in terms of the convergence of various providences. And so I certainly probably won't be in 2 Samuel 13 through 16 on Mother's Day again ever. Never have been, never will be. So it's opportune when God directs your attention to these seemingly obscure things, and he brings riches out of the most seemingly unlikely thing. And so it's another reminder that the Scriptures are endless in their blessings and in their benefits. And so keep reading, keep studying. There is always something rich there. The other thing in terms of preface is to remind you that the image of a mother and what God has called mothers to do applies to all of us in various ways. And so this isn't just a sermon just for mothers. It's for everyone in their motherly work. In fact, Paul describes himself as a mother in 1 Thessalonians 2. He says, "We prove to be gentle among you as," this is an illustration, of course, "we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us." A mother gives her life for her children, sometimes literally in childbirth. And with the picture of a nursing mother, literally, a mother pours out her life for the well-being of her child. And every single one of us is called to pour out our lives for the benefit of others. And in that respect, we're all mothers. Male or female, old or young, we are all called to pour out our lives for the benefit of others like our mothers have done for us and our mothers are doing for our children. So, everybody should pay attention. Just because you're not a mother doesn't mean you can go to sleep or zone out or play with your iPhone. It applies, or play with your iPhone. It applies to everyone. So take everyone, no matter who you are, take this to heart. Well, a number of things to set out in background and to get some momentum. The first thing is to remember David's disaster. His contamination, not just of his own life, but of the lives of everyone around him, particularly his own family. The discipline that God sets out to him for his adultery and murder is in chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. The sword shall never depart from your house. From his house. It doesn't say the sword will never depart from you. It says the sword will never depart from your house. And when David committed murder, he brought deadly influences on his own house. So that one son murders another son and a nephew murders the son who murdered the first son. It's just death after death after death. We can say to ourselves, I'm only hurting myself. Which, by the way, doesn't justify the action. But it's false. You never just hurt yourself. When you sin, you hurt yourself and you hurt everybody who's connected with you. It was a disaster. And also in verse 11, he says, you've done this in secret, I will do it in broad daylight in terms of sexual immorality. And when David committed adultery with Bathsheba, he brought to his concubines defilement by Absalom. What you do has significance for other people, especially the ones who are close to you. You never sin to just your own harm. It is always to the harm of others. Consider Adam. Adam could have said to himself, as he's about ready to eat the apple or whatever it was, he says, I'm only hurting myself. And the whole rest of humanity is saying, no, you're not! You're hurting us too! And when Adam sinned, he brought the whole race into sin because he was the first man. And so, every husband, when he sins, sins against his wife. Every parent, when they sin, sins against their children. Every pastor, when he sins, sins against the congregation. It's never just you. It's all about you and everybody else who's connected with you. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul argues to put the incestuous adulterer out of the congregation because sin is like leaven. And leaven doesn't stay in one place. It permeates everything that it is in contact with until the whole thing is impacted by its nature. And sin is like that. It infiltrates and contaminates everything that is in contact with until the whole thing is defiled. But it doesn't have to continue. Ezekiel 18, you have this continuation from one generation to another of wickedness. That the father sins and leads the son into sin. That is the natural connection. We do what we see. Like father, like son. But there is the opportunity that when a son sees the wickedness of his father, he can put an end to it by the grace of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, choosing to do what's right against the wicked example of his father. So all of you who have righteous mothers and fathers, imitate their example. And any of you who have a father or mother who is wicked, you don't have to walk in their ways. You can, by the grace of God, say, I'm not going to go that way. I'm going to walk in the ways of righteousness. So there's a natural perpetuation. But it's not doom. It's not destiny. You can, you may, and you must turn from the sins of your father and mother. Nevertheless, for those of us in positions of influence and authority, we must understand the position that we put other people in. When we sin, we dispose those around us to follow us in that, unless God intervenes and stops it. When God says and defines himself as the one who is gracious to the thousandth generation of those who love him, and is severe with to the third and fourth generation of those who hate him, that's mercy. With goodness, he perpetuates to the thousandth. But with disobedience, he graciously puts an end to it. It doesn't go on forever. It has this perpetuating nature. But in God's grace, he will stop it. Secondly, Absalom's exile was a confession. If Absalom truly was a kinsman redeemer, he could have defended himself. But Amnon did not deserve to die. The penalty for Amnon's rape was that he had to marry Tamar, and because of the rape, he forfeited the possibility of divorce, which was provided in under Old Testament law as a control against rampant immorality. And so Amnon did not deserve to die, and Absalom's killing of Amnon was murder, and his exile was a confession that that was the case. But then we see David, and there's a lot of debate about his attitude toward Absalom. In 13:39 and 14:1, you have David longed to go out to Absalom, and 14:1, his heart was inclined toward Absalom. And it's ambiguous whether he wanted to go out to smack him or he wanted to go out to bring him home. Whether his heart was inclined to justice toward him or his heart was inclined to mercy toward Absalom. And the commentators go back and forth and back and forth, and it seems when at the end of the day that it may be an intentional ambiguity. That David couldn't make up his mind what he wanted to do, and so he didn't do anything. There was reason for justice toward Absalom, and there was reason for mercy. And it's in this situation that Joab has his strategy. And so Joab perceived what was going on with David. It may have been David wanted to bring him home but couldn't bring himself to do it, or wanted to execute justice but couldn't bring himself to do it. And Joab wanted to resolve the situation because it had all kinds of dangerous potential consequences. Another hint is in 14:20 when the woman says, in order to change the appearance of things. It could be to change David from vengeance to mercy, or to change David from inaction to action. But Joab is trying to work a change of David in his attitude and or in his actions to exercise mercy toward Absalom. And the way that Joab went about it was to convince David through a mother's love. He sent this wise woman to play the part of a faithful mother. And that is the nature of the particular instruction for us on this day. In verse 6, she says, your maidservant had two sons. In verse 4, she comes and she says, help, O king. And in verse 15, she says, she came because she had the hope that the king would grant her request. This is like the two women before Solomon in 1 Kings 3, when they came before him, and as mothers, they sought for the life of their child, that the king would have mercy on their children. That's what a mother does. She contends for her kids. I heard of a woman once whose son was in a Spanish class, and the Spanish teacher dealt with this woman's son very unjustly. And this boy's mother found out about it, and his mother and father went in for a parent-teacher conference with this Spanish teacher, along with a very diminutive but powerful guidance counselor. And this young boy saw his parents after that conference, and his father was as white as a sheet, and he wasn't a timid man at all. But apparently that boy's mother had ripped into that Spanish teacher in a way that the father had never seen. That's what a mother does. It's mama bear. You touch my cub, you're dead. And that's what Joab, in his wisdom, employed. He employed a mother playing that part, but a believable part. And David understood, this is what mothers do. They labor to their last breath for the life and well-being of their children. So David has this dilemma, justice or mercy. On the one hand, you have the rightness of the avenger of blood in verse 11, that the avenger of blood may not continue to destroy. But it was the responsibility of the family and others who were delegated that responsibility that when someone murdered someone else, the murderer should be put to death. It's not Mosaic. It goes back to creation ordinances in Genesis 9:6, where we read, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. So it is just and right that Absalom, being a murderer, would himself be put to death. That is true. That is right. But the problem of real life is that in any given case, various principles apply. And sometimes there are contradictory principles that apply. The family was saying, vengeance. And the mother was crying, mercy. And David, in judgment, had to balance these things and to decide which applied. It's very easy, if you're in of one point of view, to contend for a single truth. But when you're in the position of judgment, you need to consider every principle that applies. Not just this one or that one that happens to suit your disposition or your inclination. Judgment is not a matter of seeing your personal preferences executed. Judgment is a matter of understanding the case and every principle that applies and discerning how these things apply in truth and to the glory of God. So, be kind to your elders. Be kind to your judges. You don't know what they know, and you don't have the position of responsibility that they have. You may criticize from your point of view, but it needs to be with a significant grain of salt. The other principle, and this is the one that the mother is driving at, is that God puts an end to retribution. God's retribution doesn't go on forever. He puts an end to it. Even after the third or fourth generation, He cuts it off. He puts an end to it. She says in verse 7 that if this son is killed, then she has no one to support her, and his father has no one to maintain his legacy in Israel. And that also is an important principle in the law of God. In 11b, she says that the avenger of blood will not continue to destroy. There is discipline, there is vengeance, but it does not go on forever. And then there's the other principle in verse 14. God does not take away life, but plans ways so that the banished one will not be cast out from him. If justice were the only truth, every single one of us would go to hell. If justice were the only thing that mattered, and every case got what they deserved, we'd all go to hell. But it is also true that God is gracious, and He forgives sins, and He plans a way so that the banished one will not be cast out. Adam and Eve and all mankind has been cast out of the garden because of sin. But God has planned a way so that the banished one would not be utterly cast out, but would be brought back. Everything that God has done in Jesus is for the purpose that justice would be met in another way, in order that mercy would be able to be extended and the banished one brought back. And so what the woman is doing, she's not manipulating David with principles that are not grounded, but she is persuading him with other truths that must also be considered. One of the most powerful statements of this is in Ezekiel 33:11. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil way. Why will you die, O house of Israel? And God is pleading with you that you would not die. If you stay in your sins and you are determined to do your own thing in your own way, you will die. God promises you that. But He doesn't want you to die. He is laboring with you that you would turn from your sin, look to Christ, and be saved. God is just. And because of that, He pays for justice with the cross in order to provide a way to bring you, the banished one, back home. This is what the woman is arguing. The family is arguing law alone. The woman is arguing gospel also. Poor David. What's he to do? What's a king to do? What's a mother to do? In 2 Corinthians 2, you have the same principle. You have in 1 Corinthians 5, put the man out. But then David says, Sufficient for such a one is the punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, he should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. The man was put out in order that he would come to repentance. Once repentant, he's to be brought in. The whole point of putting out is in order that he would be truly in. God endeavors to save. God does not endeavor to destroy. But when people reject his salvation, there is no alternative but to destroy. But destruction is not the point. Next, it's instructive to observe how the woman goes about this task in her wisdom. It seems that Joab told her the basic outline and what he wanted done. He wanted Absalom, persuade David to bring Absalom home. But how she went about it, I think, is more attributable to her wisdom than Joab's instruction. The first thing she works with is compassion. She says she is a widow. She says the son who is in danger of being put to death is her only son, and she prevails on David's compassion. And it reminds us of the situation with the widow of Nain. Jesus is coming into the town, and the bier is being carried out with this young man on it, and the woman is described as a widow, and this son was her only son. It's exactly the same situation. How did Jesus respond? Moved with compassion. She didn't know who he was. She didn't ask him. But the same situation that this mother sets out was set out to Jesus, and Jesus responded with compassion. So it's not surprising that the woman hopes that David will respond with compassion as well and will spare her son from the just sentence of death. Her next device is found in verses 9 and 10. And what she does is that she takes the guilt on herself. That whatever guilt is involved in the pardon of this boy, she take on herself. Not to David for dealing unjustly, but to her. Whatever the blame is, let her and her family accept it. On me and on my father's house, but the king and his throne are guiltless, in verse 9. This reminds us of Abigail as well. She comes to David after Nabal had repudiated David's messengers. And she comes to David and she says, let the guilt be on me. Don't go and slaughter my household. This is what a good mother does. You have to be careful with it. But a good mother says, it was my fault. My bad. Don't destroy this kid. Deal with me. You have to be careful with it that you don't spoil children. But stepping in to spare your children from unbearable sorrow is legitimate. Consider Paul in Romans 9:3. I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He's basically saying, as a mother, let the guilt of Israel be me, on me. Let me be damned if they can be released. That's a hard thing to think. But that's love. And of course, that's what Jesus did. He said, let the guilt be on me. Let my people go. Let the guilt be on me. It didn't spoil us, or it ought not to spoil us so that we continue to sin. But that's what Jesus did. Jesus was a mother. The guilt be on me, not on my house. Not on these children. And then verse 11, her last and conclusive device. And she just kept coming after David. He gave her an answer, but it wasn't enough. And it's really striking how she is after him and after. She just will not let him go. And in verse 11, it's a little hard to see, but please let the king remember the Lord your God. What she's asking for is an oath. She wants David to swear before God to spare her son. Not give me an answer later, Not just give me your word. I want an oath before God so that no matter what else happens, you will spare my son. And the proof of that understanding is David says, as the Lord lives, which is an oath formula, not one hair of your head, your son's head will fall to the ground. This is what Jonathan did. He made David swear not to destroy his family. Even Saul made David swear not to destroy Saul's household when David came into the kingship. And that also is characteristic of a good mother, that she will not take no for an answer, and she won't even take yes for an answer unless it's absolutely certain. So after all this is done, you have this illustration, and David says, okay, I swear before God that your son will be spared. And then the woman says, do you have a minute? Could I say something else to you? And then she applies it. She says, you're the man. You've spared my son, and you won't spare your own son. You won't spare my son for my good. You will spare my son for my good, but you won't spare your son for the good of Israel. He is the crown prince. And so, it's exactly like Nathan. Nathan tells this story. David slams the judgment, and Nathan says, you're the man. And this mother tells this story, gets David to grant pardon, and the woman says, it applies to you. You're the man. So be careful from this day forward when somebody tells you a story. You don't know where they're going to go with it. So just be careful and listen carefully when people start telling you stories. So, a few lessons for believing and doing. First thing is, be a wise woman or seek their help. I've always been struck by these descriptions of these people in 2 Samuel, wise women. It's the only place where it occurs. And it occurs in 14 and 20. In chapter 20, you have Joab attacking a city to get a rebel. And they're tearing down the wall. They're destroying the city and they're going to ransack the place. And a wise woman calls from the wall and says, go get Joab and have him talk to me. And Joab comes over, yeah? And the woman says, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? And he says, well, we want Shebna. He's a rebel, and we want him. She says, fine, just wait here. I'll go get him. And so she throws his head over the wall, and they pull away. She saved the city. That's a wise woman. You don't wait until he gets inside the city and everybody's destroyed and dead to find out why he's doing this. You ask him up front and take care of the problem and spare the city. Also, there's a third one. You've got two. You're looking for the third. And the third one is Abigail. Abigail was a wise woman. She went to David and she pled with him and negotiated with him and saved her household. And so Abigail saves her household. This woman saves Absalom. The woman in chapter 20 saves her city. Women are known for wisdom. These are examples, not exceptions. When God says it is not good for man to be alone, He was not just talking about marriage. He's talking about a husband and wife. He's talking about parenting. In parenting, it's not good for a man to be alone. You need a wife. You don't need a second father. You need a wife. In Luke chapter 8, Jesus had many women in His entourage as He went about. Their help, their counsel, their support. Chapter 24, the women were the first witnesses of the resurrection. And they bore legal witness to the apostles. In 1 Timothy 3, Paul speaks about the women who are involved in the diaconal enterprise. Hear me. You need help. And the help that you need comes in the form of a woman. If you try to live your life and do your work without the help and wisdom of a woman, you're an idiot. Can I get another amen on that? Be a wise woman or seek the help of a wise woman. Take Joab's example. And always seek and find the counsel and help of women, no matter what you are called to do. Secondly, don't contaminate your children by your sins. Just reiterating this, when you sin, you hurt yourself, you hurt your spouse, you hurt your children, you hurt your church, you hurt your neighbor. That's why all of these perversities that are asserted as harmless sins aren't harmless. Every perversity will harm the individual and will harm the society in which they live. Sin isn't isolated. It impacts everyone around. Thirdly, and this is the most challenging application, put an end to endless retaliation by probationary peace. The woman argues not to destroy, but to bring back. And in verse 33 of chapter 14, Absalom prostrates himself before David, and David kisses Absalom, just like the prodigal son. The prodigal son comes back, throws himself at his father's feet, and his father welcomes him with a kiss. The big difference is Absalom hasn't repented. If you look at everything else, it goes immediately into how handsome he is and cutting his hair and weighing it, which is an act of vanity. He doesn't plead with David to be welcomed back. He demands to be welcomed back. He burns Joab's field and he says, take me back or kill me. Take me back or else. There's no, father, I have sinned against heaven and against you, with the prodigal son. There is in your face unrepentance, and yet David takes him back. In Luke 17, the Lord says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. Repentance is always the condition. The return of the person put out in 1 Corinthians 5, returning in 2 Corinthians 2, there is repentance there. But not so with Absalom. Was David wrong? The only affirmation of this action that I can think of is Romans 2:4. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Sometimes kindness is predicated on repentance. There's repentance and then there's kindness. At other times there is kindness that leads to repentance. And it seems to me that in this situation there was kind of a Hatfield and McCoy perpetuation of violence. And if David didn't stop it, it would continue indefinitely. And so David intervened by a probationary restoration. And he brought Absalom back. And he didn't bring him all the way back because he had him stay in Jerusalem, but he wouldn't see David's face for a while. But even that, David let go and then welcomed him back. But there's this sense that Absalom is brought back, but under probation. It is a provision for repentance rather than a consequence of repentance. And it seems to me that the lesson here might be that there are times that require intervention in order to stop the perpetuation of evil even before the repentance occurs. And that intervention is in order that the repentance would occur. And so Absalom is received back as if he were repentant in order that he would be repentant. And he wasn't repentant. And he persevered in sin by the rebellion against David. And therefore, that restoration that was provisional and probationary, he forfeited. And so it may seem like an exception, but in fact, because Absalom did not repent, he died. Generally, David is criticized for not bringing Absalom back all the way, initially. And in thinking more and more about it, it seems to me that he was right in telling Absalom, You can come back, but you have some more work to do. But then he was took a great risk in bringing him back all the way, and he got burned. But I think that it is justifiable to intervene with a probationary restoration with a view to repentance, that if repentance does not follow, that probation is violated and the privileges are lost. Many other situations like this. You have Shimei, who cursed David in the chapters that we'll be considering, and Solomon put Shimei in his hometown under probation. Shimei deserved to die. But Solomon put him on probation. Stay in your town. Never leave your town. Because the day that you live, you will die. And so staying in his town was an expression of repentance because he had rebelled against the king and deserved to die. And therefore he was put on probation and repentance in order that he would learn submission to the king. But when he didn't repent and left the city, he was put to death. It is admittedly a dangerous device to extend favor and peace to someone who has not yet repented. You cannot extend forgiveness to them, but you can extend favor to them, even as God extends favor to sinners in Romans 2, in order that they would repent. If David made a mistake, if he was at fault, it was because there is no evidence that he sought, by this means of peace, to secure repentance in Absalom. We don't know whether he did or not, as you can't argue anything from silence. But the lack of it is disappointing. In situations where there is ongoing struggle that must not continue, a probationary extension of peace may be wise and warranted, but it must be with the understanding that it is kindness extended in order that the person would repent, and that if they don't take advantage of that favor, then it will be withdrawn. Lastly, contend for your children, like this woman did. We recently looked at the Canaanite woman in Matthew 15, verse 22. A Canaanite woman said, "Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." Canaanite woman going to a Jew, dangerous thing. Really a pointless thing. And yet she did because she was a mother and was contending for the well-being of her child. Luke 18 is telling a parable to show them at all times how to pray and not lose heart. And this woman that kept coming to judge over and over and over and over because she was seeking the good of her household. Later in that same chapter, women bringing even their little babies. You don't bring a baby to a philosopher, but they brought the babies to Jesus because they wanted their children to be blessed by Him. And we can't bring our children in the flesh, but we must bring our children in prayer and present them to Jesus that they would be blessed by Him until He does. We must take Jacob's attitude in Genesis 32. I will not let you go until you bless me. I will not let you go until you bless my children. I will not let you go until you save my children. That is the attitude of a true mother. It's also perhaps instructive, and this is another out on a limb kind of consideration. This woman pressed David to make an oath. I will not let you go until you promise me before God that you will save my child. Does that apply to us? Do we say to God, I will not let you go until you give me some indication that you will save my child? Ask God for an oath. And you think of Simeon, that the Lord made it known to Simeon that he would not die until he saw the Lord's anointed. And would it be a legitimate prayer to say, Lord, make me know that I will not die until I see the salvation of my children? Why not? Often referred to, Monica Augustine, St. Augustine's mother, who would not stop seeking his salvation. And she wanted a meeting with a bishop. She wanted this bishop to talk to her son. And when she was talking to the bishop, he said to her, "Look, there's no need for me to meet your son, because God will not fail to answer prayers of such tears." All of us need to be good mothers and to seek from God the salvation and blessing of our children until He gives it or promises it in a way that cannot fail. Be good mothers. Never give up in seeking the blessing and salvation of your children. Let us pray. Father, we do indeed thank You for the mothers that You gave to us, at least to many of us, who loved us with all their hearts and poured out their souls and their very lives for us, that we would be blessed and that we would be saved. Lord, we pray that You will bless our mothers. We pray that those who are no longer with us, that they are with You in peace and joy, and that those who are still caring for little ones, that we would support them in every way. And Lord, please help each of us, no matter what our gender or place may be, to be mothers in the sense of pouring ourselves out, body and soul, for the good of those under our care and those around us. Lord, make this congregation to be a mother in this community for rich and faithful blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.